Just waiting on you, Matt. All right, good morning. Just start out. Got a little allergies, cold, I'm not sure, but so bear with me this morning. So I apologize for that in advance. But I'm going to go ahead and have you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We are going to be in verses 15 through 19 this morning. If you wanted to take notes or whatever and you wanted to title today's lesson, you could write it as The Goodness of Suffering. So as always, I like to start. I want to give us some context to kind of where we've been here in 1 Peter, what's going on, so we can better understand this section. So right here in Peter's letter, we have Christians, and they're being persecuted. Remember Emperor Nero, right? They've been under the rule of this evil, terrible emperor. And there's been a great deal of suffering for the believers in Rome and in the Roman surroundings. If we remember back, he destroyed Rome around 64 AD, setting it all on fire. And to avoid hostility from his people, he turned and he blames it on the Christians. They were already hated because they associated with the Jews. And so they were already hated for that fact. And so now Nero comes in and blames them for all this destruction. So the Christians are under fire, both literally and figuratively. So Peter's letter here is of great encouragement to the suffering people. He wanted to strengthen them and teach them how to live in a hostile world. But he didn't just want them to live. He wanted them to live victoriously. He wanted them to have hope and avoid bitterness, and most importantly, he wanted them to know that they could trust God even when it seemed impossible. As a matter of fact, obedient, righteous living under persecution is probably the best example of a Christian one could give to a hostile world. As we talked about it a little last time I was up here, we got to remember that the world sees us more than they hear us, right? So, and I gave us a challenge, be so loud by the way we live that they don't even need to hear us speak. And Peter knows this, right? He knows that others are watching. So he spends a great deal of his letter here exhorting believers on not just being saved, but living saved. So as we arrive here in chapter 4, we can see in verse 1, because of the suffering that Jesus endured, even unto his death, we should also be ready and willing to suffer in the flesh, as this produces the most effective witness for him. He was willing to suffer, so we, as his followers, following in his footsteps, should also be willing and expect suffering as well. This difficult life, right, it's a suffering life, should not be surprising to us. But it is, right? Let's not kid ourselves. This life is hard, and I struggle. I'm certain all of you struggle as well. So since Christ suffered triumph, we ought to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to triumph in our suffering. Going down to verse 7, he points to believers. He points believers to Christ's return and living obediently as they expect his return. They're living in expectation of it. And as Christ's return is near, the pursuit of holiness is the goal as we watch and we wait. Not just sitting on the sidelines, right? We're actually doing something. Finally, we get to this section in chapter 4 where Peter hammers home that we are to share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, Matt went over trials last week, and as we saw there in verse 12, they are certain. Trials are certain. And then we rejoice in them because God is at work preparing us for eternity, there in verse 13. And then entrusting our trials to God, knowing his strength and his power will lift us through them, either in this life or unto death, which for the believer is eternal life. So now we arrive at verse 15, and now that we have this frame of reference that I wanted to give us, we can go ahead and we'll take a look at our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up, we're in 4, 15 through 19. We'll start out in verse 15. Verse 15 says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Let's pray as we dig into our verse this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful and thankful for this place, Lord, that we get to gather and open your word, Lord, without fear of persecution. Lord, what a blessing that is. And so we pray that you would just be here. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. God, help me to rightly divide your word. And Lord, would you just prepare us for the lesson you have for us today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we are, verse 15. And we'll start out with the very beginning, right? My translation says, make sure. Okay, but other translations you guys might be reading say the word but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So back in verses 13 and 14, as again Matt touched on last week, it talks about rejoicing as you share in the sufferings of Christ, meaning suffering for Christ is good. It is good and it is a blessing to suffer for Christ. But now we see what is not good. It is not good. Right, we do not want to suffer from sin. There are two kinds of suffering we see here. Suffering for Christ. As believers, we will simply suffer for being Christian and acting like Christians. And then we will suffer from our sin. Right? Naturally, the natural consequences of sin, guilt, shame, earthly consequences, right? And that all brings about suffering. And we can confirm that's what Peter is referring to, this contrast of why we suffer. Turn to 1 Peter 2:18. Just turn back a page or two to 1 Peter 2:18 through 20. In this passage right here, he's talking about servants, and you could also insert slaves. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is it there if when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So what we're reading here is there's credit on one side, which means the inverse is true. There is no credit on the other side. Probably because when we suffer for sin, that's a just punishment. That's a just punishment. There's no credit, even if you endure it rightly or patiently, because it's just to suffer for sin. But if we suffer, and the distinction is given here in the verse, that if we do what is right and suffer for it and rightly endure it, the affliction, this finds favor with God. So in this context here in 1 Peter 2, the verse we just read, he's talking about servants and slaves, and I think we can all imagine the kind of treatment that they had to endure, right? Imagine, we can imagine. He says, even though this treatment is unjust and unfair, they're to endure it, not with a rebellious response, okay, not with pride or disgust, but patiently. So this kind of goes against the grain of what our culture says about suffering or unfair treatment. All right, we are told to do, what are we told to do, right? We're told to fight for your rights. We're told to, you know, don't turn the other cheek, you know, punch back, protest. Okay. John MacArthur, Pastor MacArthur, he tells us to approach it like this. As a general rule, a Christian, this is a quote, as a general rule, a Christian living in a non-Christian culture is to do his work faithfully, exalt Jesus Christ, and live a victorious life rather than to try to overturn or disrupt his culture, end quote. We don't want to give anyone ammunition, right, to question the name of Jesus because of our sinful actions. Are you in the middle of a season of suffering? When we are met with suffering or persecution, we ought to examine ourselves to see what is the cause of the suffering. Are we being afflicted because of sin? As a believer, we disparage the name of Christ when we do that. Are we afflicted because of our faith? Well, this is the kind of suffering that brings glory to our Lord. Let's take a look at there's some sins listed here. Take a look at these for a second. Murdering, or thievery, or simply doing evil would bring about forms of worldly suffering, right? I think those are pretty self-explanatory. We don't need to dig into those too much. But this last one here is kind of like an outlier, a troublesome meddler, or some of your translations might say a busybody. All right, busybody or meddling is a grievous sin. It's listed throughout the entire Bible. It's always listed as a sin or along with other sins. Most of the meanings refer to looking upon that which belongs to another. There's this covetous connotation to it. And that's why a busybody, that's what a busybody does, all right? They covet something. And most of the time, busybodies just covet info, like information, the need to know, typically about others. It's one who is way too interested in the affairs of others. There's this desire to be in the know, and it's always for selfish reasons. This person wants to be known, feel more important than others, or even worse, they take that info and spread it. So first they meddle, and then now they gossip. And I think we'd all agree that this behavior is unbecoming of any Christian. But so that's kind of like the general meaning that I think we all understand, but I think there may be another meaning of meddler here that Peter is referring to. According to Barclay's commentary, it's referring to that which belongs to someone else, or a better way to say that is that which is foreign to oneself. That which is foreign to oneself. A Christian should not be entering into undertakings that do not benefit the Christian life, undertakings that are foreign to being a Christian, the Christian walk. More from Barclays here. Quote, it is Peter's injunction that if a Christian has to suffer for Christ, he must do so in such a way that his suffering brings glory to God and to the name he bears. His life and conduct must be the best argument that he does not deserve the suffering which has come upon him, and his attitude to it must to commend the name he bears. End quote. And hasn't this been the overall theme for 1 Peter, right? Living rightly, all right? Living like a Christian should live, all right? There's a way to live the Christian life, and we must avoid any interest in the things that are foreign to that life. We go back to 1 Peter 2:11. It says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, a few months ago, if you were here for the last time I taught, I went into this pretty in-depth, right? And I picked out Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and it took us through a whole list of sins. It was probably the most in-depth view of a list of sins that there was on this topic, and there's a lot of other verses that list out these sins. But we talked about immorality and anger, and idolatry was a big one, envy, dissensions, factions, drunkenness. We took a deep dive into drunkenness and some of the negative connotations and optics, negative optics around Christians and drinking alcohol. So we talked about that a lot. The gist was that we are commanded to live in such a way that leads people to Christ. Remember, in everything we do, in every action, there's one of two things happening, right? You're either leading others to Christ or you're leading others away from Christ. Those are the only two things for a Christian. So this bears the question, in our suffering, right? Since we're talking about suffering today, that's the subject matter here. Are we leading others to Christ, or are we leading others away from him? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can suffer well. In verse 16, we see the term but again, which contrasts the suffering for sinful actions there in verse 15. Verse 16 tells us not to be ashamed if we suffer for Christ, but to suffer in such a way that brings glory to him. And this is a specific suffering, right? This suffering they're talking about here is specifically for bearing the name of a Christian. I think nowadays the term Christian, I mean, at least here where we live, right, in the United States, it doesn't really bring about too much persecution. As a matter of fact, most people in the United States would probably label themselves a Christian if you asked them. But back when Peter was writing this letter, the term Christian, it was an insult. Simply being called a Christian would bring about ridicule and persecution and maybe even death. Today, in other countries around the world, when you coming out as a Christian may get you in prison or killed. It's not to diminish the suffering that we all go through. Everybody has their suffering, and it's no fun. Okay, but like Peter is saying here, there is a difference. I think Matt was up here last week, and he gave the example of getting an argument with someone. You're a believer, and they're not a believer, and that's the suffering, and that's not what Peter's referring to here. Imagine having rebels come through your community, burn it down, and then threaten to cut off your feet or burn you alive if you denounce the name of Jesus, unless you denounce the name of Jesus. All right, that might be an extreme example, but there are Christians throughout the world having to put their money where their mouth is. Or should I say their faith where their mouth is. One commentary described being a Christian during Roman rule. Quote, Roman law required each citizen to pledge his loyalty to the emperor. Once a year, the citizen would put a pinch of incense on the proper altar and say, Caesar is Lord. But the Christian confesses that Jesus is Lord. Believers refused to bow before Caesar, and sometimes the Roman official would write the name of Christ on the ground or on the wall and ask the Christian to spit on it. If the Christian refused, he or she would be arrested, tried, and perhaps killed. You like to ask yourself the question, right? Would I, if faced in the most dire circumstances such as those, be able to bear the burden of being a Christian? All right, I'd like to think I would. But for now, we're called to suffer where we are, with whatever sufferings we are given, with boldness and courage reflecting on his character through our conduct during trials and suffering. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The righteous, right, we're talking about believers here, they're called to be bold in the face of injustice and opposition, right? Take a stand for Christ, praise him, because it's a privilege and it's an honor to suffer for him. And this, as it says, right here at the end of verse 16, the verse we've been talking about here, we will bring honor and glory to his name. So moving into verses 17 and 18, right there, now we're going to make this comparison of believers and unbelievers, right? And we're in reference to judgment. So as we read there, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it was with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So the first thing we want to look at there is the word for, right? Verse 17, for it is time of judgment. So we'll look at the word for. It's telling us, right, judgment is coming, and it's coming first to the believer. So believer, be ready. Now this judgment against God's own household should not be confused like as a condemning judgment. Okay, but it's like a chastening or a discipline. One commentator even added that there's this thought of like you're like purging, right? They're cleansing and purging the genuine from the fake believer. New Testament scholar D. Edmund Hibbert notes, being infinitely holy, God cannot condone sin. Even his own family stands under his judgment. The reader's experience of his chastening discipline should be understood in light of the coming judgment. It is appropriate for God's judgment to begin with the family of God, his people, as proof of their membership in his family, and a pledge of their escape from the end of those whom the last judgment shall find disobedient to the gospel. Now, we got to admit, right, this doesn't sound very comforting. Having to go through a fiery trial or an immense suffering of some sort as a judgment against our sin, we might want to stop and say, you know, my first thought when I read this was, wait a second, aren't we exempt from, right, his judgment and wrath because we're believers now? All right, he took that punishment for us on the cross. Okay, but that, again, that's not what Peter's saying here. Because when we go to verse 18, we see that it's through these difficulties that believers are saved. Quote from a great preacher and pastor John Piper here says, God's judgment upon us being believers, does not lead to condemnation, but to salvation. End quote. All right, this isn't for our punishment, it's for our purification. The difference between the two words beginning with the letter P. Purification. And then scroll back up, right? Just scroll back up a few verses to 1 Peter 4:12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We shouldn't see it as a strange thing. It's expected. We see that these sufferings are actually God's love towards his people. This tests and refines our faith. Think about spanking your children, all right? You kids in here probably know what I'm talking about. It's not fun. At least I hope it's not, all right? It's not fun. But we do it because we love you. right? And it's through that discipline that behavior is corrected and changed. Likewise, God corrects and reproves us through life's trials and sufferings, readying us for eternal life. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and it's not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. James 1, 2 through 5. This is just kind of like a list here, right, of what suffering does, what trials does for the believer. James 1, 2 through 5. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking nothing, not lacking in nothing. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In regard to discipline, we can look at Hebrews 12, 11. Hebrews 12, 11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what's the theme here? You know, what's the theme of those verses that we just read and the verse we're currently looking at today, right? It's that suffering and trials, afflictions are good for us, right? Here's the goodness of suffering, which I talked about at the very beginning. It's good because of what it produces and because of what it yields, right? Perseverance, endurance, character, hope, and ultimately righteousness. And this all brings glory and honor and praise to our Lord. All right, this is the goal. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do includes suffering. It probably should be our number one goal when we're met with trials and suffering is, like, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but Lord, let me glorify you through that, whatever it is. So that's judgment for the believer, okay? Now we've got the other side. What about the unbeliever? The second part of both verse 17 and 18, right, they contrast the first part for the believer, and then now we're talking about the severity. So if judgment for the believer is severe, how much more worse will this judgment be for the unbeliever? In verse 17, there is a distinguishing trait of an unbeliever. What is it there? They don't obey God. It literally means refuse to be persuaded. They are unregenerate sinners. They deliberately and consciously violate the law of God. And what does Romans 2:15 said? It's written on their heart. It's there. Believers obey God's laws and commands, not perfectly, okay? It's not perfection, but the trajectory is to obedience, to a growing faith. Obedience recognizes sin, repents, does not continue on in that sin, and then turns away from it towards righteousness. And just to make sure, I always like to clarify when we're talking about the do, right, is that obedience does not equal salvation. It's simply the evidence of genuine saving faith. Christ alone does the saving, and your obedience, our obedience to it, that's the confirmation. So what's the outcome for the disobedient to the gospel of God, for the godless man, the sinner? It says there in verse 18. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 9. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay the affliction those who afflict you with affliction, those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So here in 2 Thessalonians, we see God deal out retribution, eternal destruction, all right, sending the disobedient away from his presence. All right, and where is this? Where is this place? Well, Revelation 20 describes their destination, this destination as an eternal lake of fire. And it's described six times in the book of Matthew as a place of eternal torment. All right, we can also add in there the weeping of gnashing of teeth. Hell is a real place where real people go who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter is giving his readers perspective. He's saying, Christian, it is far better for you to endure the sufferings and pains of this life than to endure the wrath of God for eternity. If you die in your sins, there's no salvation. The Bible says, repent. Turn away from sin. Put your faith and trust in the perfect life, the unjust death, and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then follow and obey him. Obey him, right? That's the gospel. That's what we're called to do. And yes, this life is really, really, really hard sometimes. At times it's unbearable. But what do we have as believers, right? We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, active in us. And that Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom to commit ourselves to God, to his will. To his will. And then our last verse in the text here, verse 19. Therefore, again, we always got to look and see what the therefore is there for. So this means, because of what we just read about the Christian attitude towards suffering should be, specifically suffering for Christ, here's our call to action. And it says right there in verse 19, entrust your soul to the one who created you. Okay? Submit to the will of God. Right, and trust is this term that has to do with banking, right? The idea is to deposit something into a place of safety. Right? Same thing goes with the Christian, right? We can trust God's plan for our life as he is the one who gave us life. The Creator knows what's best for his creation. Our suffering for Christ is by his design, right? It's not some stroke of bad luck or stroke of chance. Like a physician who gives bitter medicine to their patients, it's rightly dosed out to every Christian for their good and ultimately for his glory. I want to close out this morning with this quote by a Scottish teacher, Oswald Chambers. A lot of you might know who he is, but he was an early 1900s Baptist evangelist. If you've ever heard of the devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, he was the author of that. It's a great devotional, by the way, so if you're in the market for one, I'd recommend it. But here's his commentary on verse 19. Quote, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as did Jesus, whether it means suffering or not. Be merciful to God's reputation. It is easy to blacken God's character because God never answers back. He never vindicates himself. Beware of the thought that Jesus needed sympathy in his earthly life. He refused sympathy from others because he knew far too wisely that no one on earth understood what he was going through. Notice God's waste of saints according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in some of the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I am so useful. Jesus never underestimated his life along the lines of greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him most, and we are no judges at all of where that is. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things, even the things we don't like, all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, yesterday, I know a lot of us were here, but if you had a chance to attend Donnie Howard's Celebration of Life, right, you heard about a man, he put his faith where his mouth was. Okay, a man with genuine faith, he entrusted himself to a Savior, he committed himself to God's will. We heard numerous accounts of that yesterday. If you weren't here yesterday or you don't know who Donnie Howard is, he was suffering from ALS. And by doing this, Donnie, right, what did he do? He brought glory to God. He always pointed to him. Heard that a lot yesterday too. He pointed to his life in Christ. He pointed to Christ in his suffering. And then a last speaker yesterday, even after Donnie's gone and he's not even with us anymore, he's still spreading the gospel with his own words. That was amazing. What a testament he gave over these past few years on the goodness of suffering. The challenge for us as we leave here today is to go out and handle life's challenges, our sufferings and our pains, especially for the cause of Christ. Especially for the cause of Christ. And we need to handle them as if a loving God is giving us exactly what we need, when we need it, and in whatever manner we need it. And it's for what? It's for our good, and it's for his glory. All right? That's easier said than done. I understand. All right? But we need to trust the process because it's his doing. It's his process. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your word. God, we're so grateful to you for this place, Lord, for these people. And God, I pray that as we go out this week, Lord, we will take what you've taught us, God, take what you give us here in your word and implant it, Lord, entrench it in our hearts and our minds. Let us meditate on your word, God, day and night. And when the situation arises, Lord, will you speak to us, Lord? Will you remind us? Remind us that we can suffer well, Lord, since we have your spirit within us, giving us the strength and the courage and the boldness, Lord. We thank you again for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.